Open your Bibles, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3. We've looked at this chapter for about the last 7 or 8 weeks, both its portrayal of the Christian life in the first 12 verses, and then last week at the blessings and benefits of wisdom. The blessedness that belongs to the man who finds wisdom, how wisdom is a blessing to God, and how we need to always keep wisdom before our eyes. Don't let wisdom out of your sight. And today we see what someone does, how someone lives when he doesn't let wisdom out of his sight, and how that in turn is rooted in the character of God. Proverbs 3, beginning at verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so. Do not say to your neighbor, go and come back and tomorrow I will give it when you have it with you. Do not devise evil against your neighbor, for he dwells by you for safety's sake. Do not strive with a man without cause if he has done you no harm. Do not envy the oppressor and choose none of his ways. For the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the upright. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, but he blesses the habitation of the just. Surely he scorns the scornful, but gives grace to the humble. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the legacy of fools. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God stands forever. Almighty God, we thank you for this text. We thank you that in your sovereign good pleasure you have determined that this text is what the people in this room need to hear this morning. Father, help us to hear it. Open our ears, plow up our hearts, make them a good field to receive the scattered seed of your word. We pray that that seed would take root and bear fruit 100-fold in our lives. Free us from distraction. Free us from sin. Teach us to submit, to receive with meekness this implanted word, which is able to save our souls. Give us the humility to listen. Be with my mouth. Help me to speak with demonstration of the Spirit and power. We pray these things in the name of your living word, who is living wisdom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Our text issues a small blizzard of directives. Last week, in verses 13 through 26, we saw that there's only one imperative. Today we have several. Why? Again, the text is saying that wisdom brings with it a full lifestyle. Christian faith cannot be summed up in go to church, be decent. Now, there's far more to it than that. And why? Because all the practices that the Christian life brings with it are rooted in the character of God. Because God is a certain way, verses 31 to 35, his people need to be a certain way, verses 27 through 30. So wisdom's practical precepts, we'll see first, and then how those are rooted in the character of God. For all its grand benefits and blessings, wisdom is a set of down-to-earth practices that please the Lord. The first of these practices is a very obvious one. Pay your debts. Now, most translations radically obscure that that's what verse 27 is saying. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in the power of your hand to do so, says the New King James. Kind of like, if you have something that will help someone, if some family in the church has only one car, but they have three drivers, and you have three cars and only one driver, loan them one of your cars. But that's not what the text is saying. It actually, by those to whom it is due, it means those to whom it belongs. That is, if the credit card company sends you a letter and says, you owe us $1,000, it's due by the 19th of September. This verse says, don't withhold that good from them. That's theirs. They own that. Your job is to pay it back if you can possibly get your hands on the money. Don't withhold good from its owners when it's in the power of your hand to return it. Pay your debts, in other words, if you possibly can. So how will you live as a Christian? It's really what this text, the question this text poses us. We saw last week the need to never let Christ out of our sight, verse 21. Now, in verse 27, we begin to look at how you live when you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And the first thing you do, Solomon says, is pay your debts. If you owe someone, hand the money over, if at all possible. And this, that situation probably continues to be envisaged in verse 28. Don't tell your creditor, I'll pay you tomorrow, when you have the money today. Don't say to your neighbor, well, you came out here to collect, but go back home and come again, and I'll pay you next time you show up. The situation also might be a little bit different. Your neighbor could just be asking you for a favor. Can I borrow your wheelbarrow? And you're saying, no, no, you can't. Even though you don't, you know, there's no reason not to give him the wheelbarrow, except that you feel like making him make another trip. Kind of, perhaps, in the hope that he'll give up. In other words, if you're going to say no, says verse 28, have the guts to say no. Don't use later as a code for no, I'm not going to give to you. If you're not going to give, just say no. Don't try to put it off so that you don't have to say no. So again, this may be the same situation where you're paying a debt. It may be a different situation where someone is asking you for a favor. Either way, either do the favor or say, no, I won't. It's not right to put people off. Well, maybe later I can give it to you. And don't plot against your neighbor, verse 29. Now again, this seems pretty obvious. Well, yeah, obviously it's wrong to sit there and plot evil against my neighbor. And so it is. And in a culture that emphasizes getting along with our neighbors, it's easy for us to see the truth of verse 29. In other cultures where people constantly fight wars with their neighbors, where there is no state and there's just anarchy and various warlords ruling small territories fighting each other, verse 29 may not seem so obvious. But how does this verse apply to us? I think we ought to say, don't even nourish a grudge. Right? We all have them. The neighbor who parks in front of your house. The neighbor who leaves his trash can out. The neighbor who doesn't do his share of the road maintenance when you live out in the country. The neighbor who leaves all kinds of junk in his yard. We don't nourish grudges against those people. I had a very graphic illustration of this just the other week. One of our neighbors is a pack rat, at least according to his yard. Old restaurant refrigerators just sitting out there, piles of scaffolding pieces all overrun with weeds. Anyway, I was talking to another neighbor, and this other neighbor said, yeah, I've called the city code enforcer out here 4 times, and this yard just never gets any better. And I said, well, kind of understandable. The man who owns this house has been on dialysis 3 times a week for the last 2 years. And the neighbor's face just, he was stunned. Oh, Well, if I had known that, I wouldn't have sicked the city on him. I wouldn't have gotten so upset. And he clearly felt awful. But, you know, there's various ways of devising evil against your neighbor. And at times, the pettier the issue, the more upset we can get. The neighbor's dog barks. The neighbor doesn't do X, Y, Z. And in my heart, I can build this entire fantasy of how much I loathe that neighbor. Solomon says, don't do that. You're not allowed to nourish a grudge against your neighbor, no matter how annoying he is. And of course, if that goes for the neighbors who live next to your house, how much more does it go for the neighbors who live inside your house? Don't devise evil against your family members. Don't nourish grudges against the people you live with. Don't think, how can I make life hard for my parents, my children, my spouse? How can I get revenge for that mean thing? That is incompatible with the lifestyle of wisdom. You have to be devising ways to bless your neighbors around you and the neighbors even within your own house. How can I do good for this neighbor who dwells securely by me? How can I bless my wife? How can I make my parents' life better? Well, do not be contentious and litigious. Verse 30. Well, if a plumber fixes your house and he leaves some trash in the crawl space, don't sue him. If some other thing happens, don't start a fight over it. That's the message of verse 30. No fighting. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, suffer yourselves to be defrauded. Let the other person get away with it. Not an easy message, but a message of wisdom. God's people need to be peace-loving, willing to put up with things that they don't like. Now, is it legitimate to strive with someone who has done you harm? It certainly is possible. But again, the harm needs to be severe enough, and the striving needs to have a good enough chance of success before it is moral, before it is right. Well, verse 31 is undoubtedly the toughest command in this passage. Do not envy the violent man and choose none of his ways. God hates envy. Envy is the sin that crucified Jesus Christ. That's why the Pharisees delivered him over. What is envy? Well, envy is sorrow at another person's good. A classic example, I'm at college. This is strictly hypothetical. I'm at college, I take the astrophysics test, and I do very well. I come back to my room and I tell my roommate, I got a 99% on the astrophysics test. And what does my roommate say? I hate you. Now, it's a joke, right? Theoretically. But when it's not a joke, when it's real, that's the definition of envy. You have a good that I want, and I hate you because you have that good. I drive a 95 Nissan. My neighbor drives a 2019 Cadillac XTS. I hate him. Now, obviously, we're tempted to envy in different ways. Some of us don't care what our neighbor drives. Some of us don't care what kind of house and yard our neighbor keeps. Some of us don't care if our children make more money than we do. But all of us have a point of weakness, a point where we're tempted to envy. Envy, again, is just sorrow at another's good. Being upset that someone had something good come to their life. So the command, do not envy, is tough enough, but Solomon ups the ante by saying, don't envy the violent man. Now we could think about this, you know, take an example from one end of the political spectrum. Black Lives Matter member hears about a cop who shot a black person, killed him dead, and the only penalty he received was 6 months administrative leave. What does the Black Lives Matter person say? I hate the fact that that cop murdered somebody and the only penalty he got was 6 months paid vacation. That is radically unjust. Solomon doesn't say endorse violence. He doesn't say be glad for violence. But he says you are not allowed to sorrow over the fact that the violent person got 6 months paid vacation. Hate the evil, but never envy the good. Right? This is a tough command. Take an example from the opposite end of the political spectrum. The Hebrew word here that underlies the translation oppressor in the New King James, violent in most other versions, is the word Hamas. Now, most of you are probably familiar with that word. The Arabic version, the Arabic cognate, means strength or courage or zeal. And Hamas, of course, is the name of a political party that today more or less is in charge of the Gaza Strip. Now, let's say you're a Christian Palestinian teen living in the Gaza Strip. Your family has nothing. One of your good friends is a Muslim Palestinian teen, also living in the Gaza Strip, whose dad is a boss with Hamas. You have nothing. Your friend's family, whom you blame, along with Israel, for the fighting and the violence that keeps your family poor, has everything they want. And yet, you know that that is built on your friend's dad's violence, his extortion, his acts of terrorism, and on and on and on, all the rest of it. What is Solomon's word to you in that situation? Go ahead and envy the man of violence, the man of Hamas. Go ahead and wish that your family made a fortune out of terrorist profiteering? No, you're not allowed to do that. Nor are you allowed to be sorry that an evil person like your friend's father has so much. You can disapprove of his evil, but you must not be sorrowful about the good that he receives. This is a tall order. By definition, right, a violent person hurts and kills people. That's what a man of violence does. But even him, we are not allowed to envy. We're not allowed to say, I hate the fact that the violent person has what I don't have. How is that even possible? How can we disapprove of violence, consider it to be the evil that it is, without envying what the violent have? The answer is found in Jesus Christ, who did not take the way of envy or the way of violence. Because you see, when envying the violent person comes to fruition, it becomes what I've labeled political envy. this personal envy that says, I'm very upset that the violent man has respect, that he has community standing, that he has political clout, that he has money and goods that I don't have. If you let that get out of control, that becomes the political envy that says, I want the power to treat the unjust unjustly. I want to be a violent man. You begin to look on the violence that this unjust person exercises as a positive good. Something you're sorry that he has and you don't. Right, I'm the oppressed slave on a southern plantation. I dislike my master intensely, and I really wish that I had the legal right to beat him to death. It's understandable, but it's still evil. This political envy that says, I would like to be able to exercise violence against the violent. We don't need due process. Some people are obviously scum and should be dealt with accordingly. Right? If you say that, you're envying the unjust and you're envying their injustice. Don't envy the oppressive power of oppressors and turn it against them. Why? Because that's not the way Jesus took. Did Jesus suffer from violence? Yes. But did he envy Pontius Pilate? Did he sit there and say to himself, I wish that I were the Roman procurator of Judea, and that I had the power to seize Pontius Pilate and Herod the Great, or Herod Antipas, whoever it was, and throw them into dungeons, flog them, and crucify them, because they deserve it. Did they deserve it? Absolutely. But did Jesus go to his death longing for the power to treat them that way? No. Don't envy the violent man. Be sorry for his evil. Be sorry that he is that violent man. But don't be sorry over the good he experiences. And don't choose any of his ways. Choose your role models carefully. Even violent people do good things once in a while. You might envy their clothing, their swagger, their taste in firearms. But God says, don't copy it. Don't look at that man of Hamas, that man of violence, and say, I want to be like him. No, you don't. You want to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered violence rather than inflicting it. So why should we live at peace with our neighbor? Why should we keep these precepts? Don't hold a grudge. Don't be envious. Don't say to your neighbor, later, man. Why live this way? Well, because of who God is. What is God's character? Well, first of all, he abominates the devious. The perverse person, the devious person, the lying person is an abomination to the Lord. And there we run across that phrase, an abomination to the Lord, that occurs many times in the Old Testament. An abomination is something God hates and reacts against. If we can use the language with respect, we could say that it's something that triggers him. God is triggered when he sees a lying person. So don't lie. Right? It's a lie to say, oh, I'd be happy to give it to you tomorrow, when you really don't want to give it at all. It's a lie to say, that violent man is better off than I am, and I wish I had the power to be violent like he is. That's a lie. The violent person is not better off than you are. Don't be the devious person, and don't believe lies. Of course, you're in the worst shape of all when you tell the lie to yourself and then believe it. Don't do that. God abominates the devious. Is deviousness an abomination to you? Do you react against lying? But God takes the upright into his confidence. His secret is with the upright. Psalm 91 says too, the secret place of the Most High, the person can abide there under the shadow of the Almighty. God will take you into his confidence if you walk uprightly. Why? Because he loves the upright. God wants an intimate relationship with us. And that means that we need to not walk in envy or bitterness or grudges or lying, but instead walk uprightly. The curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked, more or less visibly in this life. Right? We should talk to the people who were booking into jail, the grandchildren of the people they booked into jail in the 1980s. An obvious place where the curse of the Lord is on the house of the wicked. And some not so obvious ways as well, and that will be most obvious in the life to come. But God blesses the home of the righteous. And again, ask people who grew up in a righteous home. Just say to them, how did God bless your family? And they'll say, well, do you have a week? Let me tell you. So make your home the home of the righteous. Don't let your home be the home of the wicked. God scorns the scorners, which in the New Testament becomes he resists the proud. How does he resist them? He laughs at them. He mocks them. So when that scornful word comes to your lips, when your choice piece of sarcasm that will really strike right at the heart of your coworker, your child, your spouse, springs to mind, what should you do? Put it away from you. Close that mouth. Because God scorns scorners. God hates our nasty tongues. But he gives grace to the humble. Right? To be scornful is to look down on everybody. Have your nose in the air. Be so sure that you're better, that they're all scum. It's a very similar problem to the problem of envy. But God gives grace to the humble. That is, he helps the humble. He favors the humble. He advances the humble. And finally, the wise inherit glory, but shame is the legacy of fools. An inheritance points us to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator. Christ died and left you his glory, if you're wise, if you live in accordance with the precepts in the first half of our text. Fools get only shame. Right? Bad children get coal in their stocking on Christmas morning. Fools don't even get that. Fools simply get to be a laughing stock. Oh, look at that idiot. So which do you want? The daily practices rooted in the character of God that mark the believer? Or the lying, envious folly that marks unbelievers? The choice is pretty obvious. If you can't take your eyes off Jesus, your life will be shaped by his character. So let's look to him, live in the way of wisdom that he shows us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your blessing is on the homes of the righteous. We pray for your blessing on every home represented here. Father, take us into your confidence. Teach us to abominate the devious, as you do. Thank you for the grace you show to the humble, and teach us, we pray, to walk in humility. Grant us that inheritance of glory, that we might live in glory with your Son forever. Father, teach us to look to the example of Jesus Christ when we're tempted to envy the man of violence. Help us to choose none of his ways, but instead to choose the way exemplified by the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered wrong rather than inflicting it. Teach us to fix our eyes on him. Show him to us now as we partake of your Holy Supper, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.